Dennis Neely tried to sing that song, and that's what I mean, truthfully, tried to sing that song at her funeral, and you did a wonderful job, sir. You got through it. That's all I remember. So it is well with my soul. Welcome, everybody. Appreciate you being here this morning. Nice to have everybody with us. Trevor's somewhere between here and Texas, probably there by now, helping George and Helen move, Randy and Terry and Winnemucca, and must be the middle of the summer because everybody's traveling, so you get me. So I'll do the best I can to lead us through our lesson this morning. I've been thinking about this topic for a while, if I can get this to work. Sorry for all the distractions with the trying a new thing this morning. Hey, there you go, truth. Why do so many choose error instead if it works, which it doesn't look like it wants to? So be patient with me. Or not. Okay, we'll go with that. So this is a three-part setup. You're just going to have to be patient with me, sorry. This is a three-part lesson. I initially preached on access to God a couple of weeks ago, and it was really about the idea behind, you know, God had provided so many opportunities for us to be his children. You know, the idea behind the tabernacle, the story of the tabernacle, and how it is that, you know, it tells us so much about how God always desired a relationship with his children. The second part we're going to talk about today deals with the concept of truth and why it is that that's so important, and try and discuss a little bit why it is that so many people choose error instead. I think this is a issue of human nature that we need to address. But finally, and most importantly, and why I've kind of done it in the order that I have, is that the big lesson for me, and the one that I've been studying most about, one that's fascinated me for a long time that I don't think I'm still yet able to preach, is the concept of evil. Why it is that God allows, in many people's minds anyway, good things to happen, but bad things to happen, I should say, to good people. It is really these three lessons that kind of get to the heart of what I believe Christianity is all about. And so started with, I think, one of the most optimistic ones when we talked about access to God. But today we're going to talk about truth. But I'm going to ask for your forgiveness and your indulgence for the next couple of minutes, because I've had many people ask me, why aren't the wedding pictures all over Facebook? And how come you guys haven't said anything about all of this? Well, that's the happy couple right there. That's my son. Oh, come on. That's my son and daughter. And shortly after the moment, fairy tale buggy wedding. I have thousands, at least literally 1,000 pictures we'll get to show later. So forgive me about this. But this isn't what I'm going to remember about my son's wedding. It's going to be this. We all know Heather to be a goat lady. This is evidence that at her wedding, she made my son, they together, milk the goat. And it's officially live now. So now you wonder why these things aren't on Facebook. Anyway, it was wonderful. Randy and Terry were over the top incredible. They helped us in many ways. I've never traveled with them before in terms of, we spent 4 days together, 5 days together. We met with Sonia and Jeff D one night in Atlanta, a Winburn. Had a wonderful trip. They were fantastic. Craiga was there and all four helping out, as well as Rebecca. I was just so thankful for everybody being there. So anyway, that's enough of that. On to the lesson of the day. So in 2 John, while we were in Bakersville, there was a class that we attended on 2 John. And I'm going to read a few verses for you here that kind of really sparked my thinking on this. So let's read these verses in 2 John chapter 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. There we go. First right off the bat. Whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be within us, be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth again, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were willing to do a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in his teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So this short little letter starts with the idea, and of course we know this to be John, the Apostle John, starts with this idea about truly defining what truth is. And he makes a distinction that it is really only in truth that we have fellowship. It's only in truth that we have this relationship. It is all about truth that he sees certain people walking in truth and he compliments them. But then he makes a contrast to those that aren't in truth, the deceivers, those who will be antichrist, who come into the world and will teach such a things. And so he set up this very simple dynamic, this very simple argument, if you will, that tells us an awful lot about the mind of God. That there are those that we will have a spiritual relationship in this life that walk in truth. Well, what is that truth? Don't you think it's important as Christian people that we know what that is? Well, he goes further on to talk about commandments. This is love, that you keep my commandments. That's truth. If there are those who are deceiving, who have the spirit of the Antichrist, it's so abhorrent to God that you're not even to have them in your house. If you have them in your house and you participate with them, you're participating in their evil deeds. That's huge. And I think it's something then that we have to get straight in our own minds and hearts to say, what is this truth thing? It matters. If you want to have access to God, if you want to avoid evil, if you don't want to be the Antichrist in God's eyes or be outside of the coveted relationship with God, if you truly want to have fellowship in a spiritual nature with other people that we worship with and that you know in this world, then we together need to know what truth is. And truth isn't subjective. It's not the kind of thing that you can just pick it up out of a dictionary. Truth is something that requires a knowledge, and it's defined in the Bible as walking in truth, the way that we conduct ourselves, and to being in this right relationship with God. So the question becomes then, how does error survive in the face of truth? I look at this picture, and the first thing I see is, I see happy faces. Look at this kid, he's excited. I don't know what's in their hearts. I don't. I'm not judging what's in their hearts. But it often can be a depiction of something that's more emotional. Something that's more about feelings and about the ideas and the attitudes of man than it can be the truth of God. I think that's a shame. Because there is this deceit that gets out into the world that we have to guard against. And that's not what's true. So how does error survive in the face of truth? What is it about error that allows people to misrepresent the gospel? What is it about us that allows us to believe error in light of truth? How could error have so much power in the face of truth? 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Paul writing to Timothy says, "But I understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, loves of pleasure rather than loves of God." I mean, that could so quickly define the world we live in many ways, right? This is not a new concept. But how interesting how the Holy Spirit decides to relate and reveal all of these specific things, because they all can be something that could be considered error. Having the appearance of godliness, these people, loving pleasure rather than loves God, they have the appearance of godliness, but denying its powers, avoid such people. This idea well, let's continue here. Verse 6, "For among them are those who creep into household and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." Again, the Bible tells us that there is a truth that we need to understand. And it's different from what man might think. It's not about all these other worldly things. "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." So this idea about being disqualified here in this verse right here, disqualified, whoops, sorry. Can't, there we go. Disqualified right here. This is this idea about being depraved. This is this idea of being utterly corrupt. So it's, yeah, they're disqualified, but men are those who would teach things against or different or contrary to the truth of the Bible have become depraved. There's a purpose and a passion sometimes behind it. Even if it's in ignorance, there's some sort of deeper truth behind why it is that they're doing what they're doing. And this is the thing that the Bible says that we're to avoid this man. It also says that they won't get very far either in regards to how it is that they will conduct themselves. Certainly not in the eyes of God. So again, why do so many resist the truth? One reason is that error appears to the carnal mind. If you think about it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, it says, "For you're still carnal, for where there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal?" The thing about the appeal of error over truth is that it appeals to the things that we think we most want in life. It appeals to our physical passions. It appeals to our appetites. So why do people follow after error instead of truth? Well, because of this. It appeals to the things that we want, but we have to be careful about what's truly important to us. It shouldn't be those things, but they are oftentimes the case. So what's the lesson for us? We need to recognize these things. We need to put them in their proper place and define things that are carnal. And when we go after those things, not have them be the kind of things that we should follow. It also appears to the desires of the flesh. Look at this passage here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It talks about, understand this, that in the last days there will be difficult times, as we read earlier. It permits immorality, laziness and indifference, things that have to do with what serves the flesh instead of the mind. We read this morning, and we talked about it in our Corinthians class, about where true wisdom is, where true wisdom can be found. And it's not ever going to be found in the design of man, in the thought of man, in all the things that man might consider himself to be all puffed up in his knowledge for. That's a fleshly desire if we seek after these things as opposed to adhering ourselves to the will of God. The other thing about it is it appeals to pride. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, the Bible says that he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, even suspicions. People will say, you know what? God has given me special insight. I have a special insight, and I know that that's what the Bible may say, but this is really what it means, and therefore I can go after these things because it helps me or makes me feel puffed up. Or the desire to want to be part of a popular group. Oftentimes it's not necessarily the most popular thing to be a Christian. So we will gravitate towards things that may be in error, and not accurate in the sight of God, not truthful, because we want to be part of a popular group. That's fleshly. That's a human emotion. That's something that we feel that isn't necessarily, well, isn't clearly, the idea or the design of God. This is why so many may resist the truth. And it's why we need to think about these things. Are these things, the Bible is trying to warn us in all of these different passages about these kinds of things. How about appeals to human wisdom? We read, talked about this, Colossians 2, verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, or according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ." This is exactly what Paul was writing to the people in Colossae about. It's exactly what Paul was writing to the people in Corinth about. I mean, Corinth, filled with all of the logic and wisdom of all of the Greek philosophers and Greek thought, and all of these people in Colossae, they were dealing with Judaizing teachers and with angel worship and with all kinds of different things that they were trying to bring in and saying, you know, Christianity's good. We like what Jesus taught. We think he was a prophet and a wise man, but we also have this tradition of worshiping angels. So we just need to add Christianity to the worship of angels, and then we'll call it our religion, because both make sense to me. The whole point of the book of Colossians was to say Christ is sufficient. You don't need those other things. Is Christ is the gospel a monotheistic religion? Yes. Christ is sufficient, and that's the thing. Anything short of that isn't going to get you to heaven. err, and people who resist the truth are going to struggle with this. So we need to understand. Apologize for that blinking out on us like that. Verse 18 Colossians 2 says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." That's the problem that we're going to struggle with if we allow appeals to human wisdom to lead us. The passage in Romans says, chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools." So again, this is another passage that talks about how much the Bible speaks towards those who will appeal to human wisdom. Now let me ask you a question. And be honest about this, but you don't have to say it out loud. How many times in your life, when it comes to a difficult matter in your life, a spiritual matter, a matter with your marriage, a matter with your family, a matter of some decision you had to make about a job you were going to take or whatnot, did you appeal to fleshly wisdom or appealed to the wisdom of God? The natural inclination is for us to say, you know, financially speaking, I need to do X, Y, or Z. That's a real thing. It is a real thing. We can't take it lightly. I'm not saying that we can't. But if you make a decision that has to do with something that is going to provide fleshly need for you, that harms or hurts your relationship with God, that's not wise. That's not truth. That's not the kind of thing that you should be following after. We have to be very careful about these things. They can lead us away. How much of an impact could it have on your family? You have to consider the consequences of these things. Godly wisdom teaches us to want to follow a godly course in all the decisions that we make. So we can't use an appeal to human wisdom as our justification. And of course, the idea of appealing to our emotions. Proverbs 14 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I've said this many times before, and it's funny, you know, when my dad died, he was a semi-public figure, and he had news writers and reporters and stuff that knew of him in his baseball career and whatnot. And so when he died, I knew that there was a need to get the word out to people that would want to know about that. And so some of the guys, Joe Santoro and some of the other guys, what's the other guy's name? Used to be the old voice of the pack. Anyway, I contacted some of these guys and said, you know, told them my dad had died. And so they interviewed me over the phone, and they, the article that came out in the paper the next day was about passion, passionate man, you know, baseball coach filled with passion. I forget exactly what it said, but the term that always reminded me was, that I always remember was passion. That's who my dad was. He was very passionate. He's the kind of guy that would get in your face about things. You know, if a kid wasn't hitting right or wasn't doing things, he was a baseball coach. Sorry for those of you who didn't know that. He would get in their face. He would encourage them. He was always very patient with them, but he was very passionate. And I've always taken that position myself. I've always been very passionate about things, sometimes too much. I mean, I know it's been a challenge of mine to kind of deal with my emotions and deal with my passion about things. I always believed I had the right intentions, or at least I believed I did. Maybe not always, but sometimes the passion and the approach can be too much for people. That's hard for me to not appeal to my emotions when I make decisions about things. I think God made us as emotional people for that reason. But sometimes we can appeal to our emotions and say, you know, I just feel this so much that it just has to be right. If it's not in agreement with God's word, if it's not according to truth, then you can't use your emotions to help guide you in decisions. That's hard for me. You may struggle with lying, or you may struggle with some other issue, which I would not. This is the issue that I struggle with, is my emotions and my passion. I think I blame my dad for it. I also blame my dad for always being 15 minutes early to everything. You ask my children, they'll always tell you, "Dad, why are we here? Nobody else is here." Sorry, that's just the way I am. Just never could get over that. So anyway, appeals to emotion need to be taken into consideration. And then, of course, here, appeals to ignorance. One of the passages that really started me down this whole idea of preaching on this topic was a passage in Hosea. And it says this in chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Again, it sounds cynical, and I don't mean to be, but I think we ought to just take an observation of what's going on in the world today. Does that sound like what's going on in the world today? No faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God? I mean, you might say that there's still kindness, you know, but this idea about knowledge of God, we often use this passage to say that that's the way the world looks at things. Let me tell you, that problem right there, no knowledge, that lives in the church. That lives in the church. We think we know about God. We think we understand what the Bible says. We've listened to it all of our lives, but when it comes to changing us and our action, we may still be living in error and not in truth. What is knowledge? It's the application of godly wisdom. That's knowledge. If you don't apply the wisdom of God in your life to the things you're doing, you don't have knowledge. That's this. And that's what God's condemning them for. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence to that so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns. And everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappearing. Scott Boucher and I, years ago, had a conversation about this subject. Scott's probably going to remember it only after I remind him. I was attempting for the first time in my life to teach the book of Revelation. Scared me to death. Talk about taking on a big topic. You know, you can mess that one up pretty easily. And so we were talking about this, and one thing that Scott said to me, and I'll never forget this, is he said, you know, even what the book of Revelation talks about is that the saints that were doing right in the eyes of God were going to be persecuted, were going to suffer in the land of sin that God was about to destroy. That they were going to cower and hide and do the best they could to survive these very things, but they will still suffer and still be brought down in this life because sin exists. That's what this is saying here. The land mourns. Everyone who lives in it languishes along with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear because the sin exists. There's no knowledge in the land. We suffer from that in our society today. It's not a small problem. Yet, let no one find fault and let no one offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. This is this idea of everything's going bad and is wrong in society, but nobody's finding fault. Everything's okay. Just accept it. It's okay. Just deal with it. That's not right. That's error. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people, verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected my knowledge or knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Why do people go to these other things instead of truth? Because they have no knowledge. Again, if we define knowledge as the application of godly wisdom, then you are without knowledge. If you have this knowledge in your life and you don't apply it in every facet of your life as best you can, you're not perfect. Everybody struggles. I know that. We all have our weaknesses. But if you're not actively trying to apply godly wisdom to your life, you have no knowledge. Truthfully, you may think you know, but you don't. And I think that's one of the things that we all have to encourage each other to overcome. Why do so many resist the truth? Because truth is not desired. Look at what Isaiah says. Who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. This idea of heaping prophets and teachers to ourselves that tickle our ears. We don't want truth, we want somebody that says, hey, you know, the prosperity gospel is a good thing. You know, we want to understand about how we can live worldly in 99% of the ways that everybody else in the world lives, yet still call ourselves right with God. That's not truth. And that's why people resist it, is because they heap people to their liking to tell them things that what they like. The other reason is that truth is demanding. I mean, the thing about truth is it exposes sin. It reveals the condition of our loved ones. Jesus said, do not think that I come, you know, to the earth to bring peace. I've not come, I brought a sword. Father and mother, son and daughter, whole households. People will resist the truth because it reveals the condition of our loved ones. It demands that we be different from the majority. Again, the concept of popularity comes into play. So people resist the truth because it's not what the rest of the world's doing. Most are looking for the easy way, the fun way, or the popular way. You know, the fool will say in his heart, there is no God. And that's what we need to avoid. So if that's the case, how do we truly say that we are not ashamed of the gospel? You know, if truth in the Bible is so overwhelming and important, which we've tried to show briefly this morning that it is, how does it survive? How does air survive? I know that's a naive question. It's kind of a simple question, but it's also extremely profound. Because the fact of the matter is that it does. In light of all the evidence, as God-fearing people, air still survives. Why has truth, perfect truth, not cast out air? Why does it exist? Well, one reason is dishonesty. Self-deception or agenda. The Bible says that we need to exhort each other daily, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by what? What does the Bible say in this passage? Hardened by what? What's the word? Deceitfulness of sin. Sin is actively deceitful. That's why it survives. It deceives. It deceives a weak mind. It deceives a mind and a heart that's truly not committed to the true knowledge of God. A mind that's committed to truth. It will deceive that heart and that mind. It has an agenda. A lack of love for the truth. 2 Thessalonians tells us, with wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love truth and so to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false. Deception has an agenda. That's how it survives. How about pride? This idea that, you know, I've studied this, or my parents taught me this, or my church tradition tells me this, so they can't, therefore I can't be wrong. You know, the story of 1 Corinthians 5, which I referred to many times this morning, it's a story of love. You know, it's a story of accomplishment. It's a story of great Christian commitment to a people that were doing wrong in the eyes of God. They were pridefully puffed up about the fact that someone in their midst had their father's wife or whatever. It's sinful. It was abhorrent. It was bringing reproach upon the church. And Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, that man needs to be removed from your midst. He is wrong in the eyes of God. It's not truth, it's error. We look at that as being harsh and hurtful. It's confrontational, no doubt about it. But the story of 2 Corinthians tells us that that's exactly what happened. The relationships that they shared together were such that the man repented. And he became part of the work again. That's a love story. That's the right thing. But today, what happens is you want to go talk to somebody about them. And first of all, they don't want to talk to you. They won't talk to you, first of all, because you've got an agenda that's going to hurt them somehow. Which, you know, we're frail people. We could probably have an agenda, but hopefully that's not in our hearts. Or when you do talk to them, they disagree and they leave. That's not a love story. That's not a success story. That's how pride gets involved. Pride's how error lives. We have to avoid that. We have to be able to deal honestly with each other. We can't be prideful. We need to be right. We need to be willing to be wrong if we're truly wrong. And to repent of it. That's the Bible way. How about dilution? This idea of Jerusalem, dilution. We compromise. In the kings, these nations feared that, and they served these carved images and other things, just like the story in Colossians. They wanted to bring asceticism, this idea of whipping yourself and whatnot, and angel worship, and Judaism. They wanted to kind of blend all of these things together, just like the denominational world today was, and dilute the Word of God. The whole book of Colossians says Christ is sufficient, not dilution. We can't dilute the Bible with things that come from outside. No spirit of compromise. Matthew 6 tells us you can't serve two masters. These are basic Bible principles. How about this idea about exegesis? I had to define it for myself so that I could, refer to it correctly. It's an interpretation. The definition of exegesis is an interpretation, especially of Scripture, that expresses the interpreter's own ideas, bias, or the like, rather than the meaning of the text. That's how error survives. We teach on exegesis. We teach on this idea that this is my opinion about this, and therefore I pervert the text to some other meaning that I predetermined in my heart that I want it to say. Because I've got a problem in my own family with a marriage divorce issue or with a, you know, a relationship or some other thing that I've done wrong in my life. I want to prove from the scriptures a point that I've already made in my heart and mind that dilutes and perverts the gospel. That's how error survives in the face of truth, is that man puts his own thoughts into it. That's a dangerous position. How about selective rejection of context and other scripture? Part of the reasons why we're teaching in our adult Bible class how to study the Bible is because oftentimes this is a problem. We'll take a passage out of the Bible that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17. It says, I did not come to baptize. And therefore we say, well, the concept of baptism is therefore not important because Paul said it wasn't important. He didn't come for that purpose. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. If you read it in context, larger context about the point he's making or other things, that's not what happens at all. We can definitely see how error could survive in the face of truth if we take that kind of approach to our Bible study. Church of Christ, I think it's a good reputation on this, not a bad reputation, although the world looks at it potentially as a bad reputation, that we're very particular about Bible study and scripture, that we're like Bible scholars. Friends of mine at work, they'll ask me a question about something and I'll bring in a Bible reference, and it's like, wow, how do you know that? Well, because I read the book. I'll never forget going to one of those early movies that came out about Jesus, and the whole group that we went with was the commentary after it was, you know, because we saw the movie. So the comment after was the criticism of the movie was, that's really not the story because, you know, I read the book. I think that's true in how we go about our own Bible study, is that we need to be able to read things properly in context. How about perversion? To defend error, we must pervert or twist the scripture. You know, 2 Peter says that false prophets would rise among the people, that there will be false teachers among us who would bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing themselves swift destruction. And it says in verse 2, it says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. That's how error survives, is that we pervert it. And as a result, we carry along people behind us. 1 John said that those that are not of the truth, you should not even have in your home for a meal, or you'll be responsible for participating in their evil deeds. That's how serious God is about this topic. We need to remember that these are important admonitions. The Bible's full of it. I mean, these scriptures, I think, prove it. How about misrepresentation? Here's the thing. When arguments cannot be sustained in the face of truth, numerous ungodly characteristics are usually manifested. And this is what happened to Jesus in Matthew 26. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. That's why Jesus didn't defend himself. He knew that this was going to be the situation, that he was going to be misrepresented. When you stand for the truth and you make certain statements about things, oftentimes, especially in our role as elders, we often find ourselves in situations dealing with certain things that are private, that we can't reveal. So people come to us and say, hey, why'd you do this or that and the other? And I can't defend myself. So what happens is misrepresentation occurs. I'm not saying it happened. I'm just saying that that's a tendency that people might have, is to misrepresent somebody who's trying to stand for the truth. And I think we need to be careful about that and understand that that's how, you know, error might survive in the face of truth. So we redefine terms. There's this concept of equivocation. What's a straw man? That's how it might. We build up an argument that says, this is what it teaches, and then we bring scriptures that support what we teach. What's the problem with the straw man concept? That the straw man's based on, he's built in straw. He wasn't built on a factual thing. So we can make this straw man argument and then show all these scriptures support it, and the scriptures may support the argument, but the argument's false. That's a straw man, and that's exactly what happens when people do the things that they do to try and represent truth, or in this case, error. Name-calling, personal attacks, all of these things happen. This is unfortunately the way that we see things in the world. So for error to survive, there must be dishonesty, delusion, perversion, misrepresentation, these things we talked about so far. For truth to survive, There must be honesty. The thing about Jesus, and hopefully the thing about us when we're put in front of that situation, is to say, as long as we do the right thing, as long as we tell the truth, as long as we represent the truth the best of our ability, and as long as we're willing, when an argument comes to us that is contrary to our beliefs, that we study to determine is truth, that we're willing to change, that's being honest. But if pride's in the way and other things, that's not being honest. This has to be our goal. We need to be inclusive. I'm sorry, we need to include, not dilute, all of Scripture. We need to be harmonizing. Bible study brings in all the different contexts of Scripture. We don't pervert it to one end. We harmonize. And then we must make a true representation of the facts. That's how we would overcome this. So why do we recognize the value of truth? Do we recognize it? Proverbs 23 tells us to buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. I mean, that's a very encouraging, I would hope, verse for us to say that truth is something you need to purchase, that pearl of great value. The Bible uses these parables all the time to tell us that we need to hold on to truth, God's truth, not my truth, not some wise person in your family or a friend, but God's truth. I mean, that's the thing that's most important about this. And this verse here has always been the main verse on this topic. We refer to this all the time. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. If that doesn't characterize our approach to subjects, then we're not being honest. And error will survive as a result. So, again, if we want to have access to God, if we want to avoid evil, if we want to be right in the sight of God, we need to understand truly what the concept, God's concept of truth is. Just like God's concept of love. You know, it's not the emotional feelings that we may have about what we think is right. Agape love is sacrificial. It's about service and it's about how we help other people. The Bible teaches us that oftentimes these terms are defined differently in God's eyes than you may be exposed to so much more so in the world. And we need to keep that straight. So here's our last slide. John, who wrote 2 John, John who was talking so much about this concept throughout all of his writings, writes this: do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, Jesus said. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father yet through me. You know, it's interesting in John chapter 1 in verse 14, we talk about, you know, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God and the Word was with God. Verse 14, we often skip down to, and it says, and the Word became flesh in the form of Jesus. Full of what? It uses adjectives to describe what Jesus is full of. When the Word became flesh, what were those words? Truth and peace. How interesting how the incarnation of the eternal God in the form of Jesus Christ is described as being full of truth, because it's important. It's important. Let's make sure that we never forget that. And let's not let error or deception or the deceitfulness of sin ever take us away from what is truly godly truth. Hope this has been helpful for you this morning. I appreciate your patience, especially with my audio video challenges. But again, I thank you all for coming. If you have stepped outside of the right relationship with God and you know what you need to do, don't wait. Please make it known. If you understand that baptism is a requirement for salvation, that you start your life to God by being buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, we're ready. We'll help you right now. If there's anything we can do, please make it known as together we stand and sing.